So today for our scripture reading, we're going to be turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. The title of today's message is I Agonize for You. And it's speaking of Paul's concern that we're going to see in Colossians 1, 29 through 2, 3. Potentially we'll get through that. About his concern for these Colossian believers, some of the things that he's wanting for them or hoping for them. But it says in those verses that he's actually agonizing for those believers. And that's such a powerful word. I was wanting to try to find another passage that we could look at that would show just a little bit of Paul's concern that he had for these various churches and these various believers that he was ministering to. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he's actually comparing some of his genuine concern and some of the things that he's been willing to endure and some of the things he's been willing to do by way of struggle and actually laboring on behalf of believers. And so instead of these false teachers that he's comparing himself to in this passage we're going to read, he's saying, "My concern has been genuine, and my concern has been evidenced by my labor on your behalf." But to me, this is a neat complementary type of a passage. We're not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to read verses 1 through 4, and then we're going to go on to read the end of the chapter, 23 through 33. So let's start with 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 4. "Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband," meaning they had come to Christ through his ministry, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him," meaning you might be susceptible to that false message. Now let's jump to verse 22. And he's now comparing himself to these false teachers. "Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, often," meaning in the way of death or in places that are dangerous. "Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep," out in the water. "In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily," this is the care of all the churches, my concern for all of these churches. That's in addition to all of these physical sufferings that he just outlined. "Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So you'll see in contrast in this passage to the false teachers who were full of weighty words, they were full of puffed up speech, Paul is saying, "I have been both physically and mentally toiling and laboring for you, and I've been in agony for your well-being. And that's what this passage we're going to cover today in Colossians is about. Let's have a word of prayer. Well, it's good to see you all. Thanks for being here. I did want, before I got started, I wanted to just briefly say there's no way that I could identify each one of you that has helped through this transition and helped me to get settled in here. But I want to thank you from my family and from my heart. I'm very grateful to each and every one of you who helped make this a welcoming process, and some of you that physically helped to accomplish some of the many tasks that were needed. It was really encouraging to see that, and I'm very thankful for it. Also want to quickly say thanks to Josh and Stephanie Mackey for hosting a gathering out at their place on Friday night. It was very enjoyable, and the weather was lovely, so thanks to them for going through the effort to do that. I know a lot goes into fellowshipping with other believers and making your home available for those types of things, but that sweet fellowship is what connects us as a body that we're going to hear about today, being knitted together, being joined together in unity. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just as we open the scripture here today, I pray that you would give me wisdom to be accurate, to be clear, to be practical in the things that I say. Speak through me. Help this to not be about me, but to be about you and what you want to communicate to us. Pray that we would treasure your word and we would see the value in coming to a church that wants to proclaim what the Bible says and actually open the pages and go through it verse by verse and line by line so that we hopefully can learn your precepts and we can learn what you have in store for us for this life, where we've come from, and what you have in store for the future. Pray that we would be men and women of faith and that we would be united in our love for one another and our love for you, and that we would be motivated not by guilt and not by fear and not by shame and not by any pressure on anyone's part, but that we would want to serve you motivated only by a love response to the love that you first demonstrated to us by sending your only son to die in our place. Pray that this time together could be profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I announced earlier, the title of today's sermon, oh, I see this sitting here. So on Wednesday night, a couple weeks ago, I announced this, but my son had found this guidesman knife, pocket knife, in the back field. It was just in the middle of the field, and he brought it to me. So I'm just holding this up one more time. If you have had a pocket knife go missing, here it is. And I guess if it stays here much longer, we'll just donate it to somebody who wants it. I don't think it's a particularly, this isn't like a family heirloom or something, I guess is what I'm saying. And it did acquire a little bit of rust while it was sitting out there. So anyway, if this is yours, come get it when after the service. So as I said, the title of this sermon is I Agonize for You. And when you're trying to, you know, start a message or go through a passage, I like to try to come up with sort of a big picture theme for it. And I think this is an appropriate theme for this section that we're going to cover. What I love about this word is it takes a very difficult set of circumstances for this word to ever be used. To say, I'm in agony. Yeah, that means you're really suffering. You could be in physical agony, you could be in emotional agony, you could be in mental agony, but if you're saying, I'm in agony, that carries a tremendous amount of punch to it. It's a lot worse than, I don't feel so good, or I'm not doing well. If you're to the point in life, or you're in a spot in life where you're saying, I'm in agony, things are quite bad. Now, if you take that agony and turn it into agonize, and you apply this in a third person where you're saying, or towards a third person, where you're not the subject of the agony anymore, but you're agonizing about someone else. You're so concerned and you're so upset, if you will, or you're so in mental anguish about someone else that you could actually say, I agonize for you. And I was thinking, what other than what we're going to cover here with Paul, what is another example of that? Because it can be brought about, this idea of I agonize for you, can be brought about by this intense concern that you have for the success or well-being of someone else. And I thought, and what is the best example of that? And I thought, even things that I've seen in my own life, I thought of a parent dealing with a struggling child. That seemed to be a situation where you can relate, most everyone can relate to a parent who's been agonizing over the well-being, having such a concern for the well-being of their child who is struggling. And children struggle, don't they? It's not all roses when you're a parent. There's big ups and there's some big downs, and depending on the child, it could be much worse for some than others. But it's not hard to picture a parent who has invested so much into this child and has such a deep-seated love for this child that when they see that child struggling and they see that child making hazardous decisions, they see that child making choices that are going to be to their detriment, they see that child doing things that are going to cause them spiritual harm, that are going to cause them emotional harm, that are going to cause them physical harm, that are going to leave them with permanent consequences, that are going to leave them with permanent baggage. How many parents has been sitting at home wondering where their child is, not knowing when their child's going to return, not knowing if their child's going to have a change of thinking or have a change of heart, not knowing what harm is going to fall on that child? And that parent in that moment is going to be able to feel or understand this concept that Paul is talking about feeling towards other believers. They're going to be in agony. That parent is going to be so distraught with worry and concern for that child that they're going to be able to even text that child and say, I'm at home agonizing for you. I wish that you would turn this around. I wish that you would change your mind, but you're causing me agony because I'm so concerned about your well-being. So that was the best example that I could come up with, and I think everyone can relate to that. You could relate to it in other circumstances too. You can, Pastor Weifel, I'm sure, can relate to that. I want to thank him formally too, just for everything that he's done for me to help make this process smooth, all of the advice that he's given, all the time that he spent trying to walk me through things and to encourage me. But one of the things that he's talked about is how deep his love for you all is and how it grew over time. And when a pastor is in a position where those that he has a deep concern for are not responding, I agonize for you would be an appropriate statement. I'm in agony for you because I'm seeing you doing things that are to your detriment, and I see you not responding to the solution to your problems from this book that I'm trying to teach, but you continue down a road that is causing you self-harm. So the primary focus, though, of these verses that we're going to look at today is Paul's incredible concern for these believers in Colossae, and you'll see that it extended beyond them, and also the desired outcome of his concern. So he didn't just have concern, he had a concern with a desire that there would be a certain outcome for these believers. So let's all turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 28 we'll start with, so we catch the one and only verse that I covered last week, so we have a little bit of context coming into Colossians 1, 29, which is where our passage is going to start. So we're in Colossians, we're in chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 28, and we're going to read through chapter 2, verse 3. So Colossians 1, 28, whom we preach, and we learned last time that that could be translated, we preach him. So that's the focus of our Christian life. We should be proclaiming Jesus Christ. But whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That was the goal of Paul's ministry. That was the goal of his teaching. That was the goal of his warning, that these believers in Colossae would become spiritually mature, That's what we talked about last time I was here. Now, whereunto I also labor, for that cause I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So we'll start here in verse 29. So the first thing to observe as we look at verse 29 here is this word whereunto. It just carries the idea of for this purpose. Now, what was the purpose? The purpose we just saw in verse 28. The purpose was that we might present every man spiritually mature. That was the purpose of those labors, the warnings and the teachings that were being taught about in verse 28. So for that purpose, I also labor would be how you could take that whereunto. You know, sometimes words are difficult to understand. What does that word mean? Well, if you were to rewrite that, it would say, for this purpose, I also labor, and the purpose having just been explained. Now we move on to I also labor. Now, the first thing I thought about that word when you're looking at I also labor, the first thing I thought about that is, you know, serving the Lord isn't a vocation. I think some people have the idea that to serve the Lord is like going on vacation. And while the Christian life is a life of rest, it's not a vacation. Paul is laboring on behalf of these believers. And if you don't believe me, this is what this word labor actually means if you're tracking it through the Word of God. It carries this idea of doing wearisome labor or laboring unto extreme fatigue. That's what that word, that Greek word, means. Laboring unto extreme fatigue. For the purpose of your benefit, Paul is saying, I am laboring to the point of exhaustion so that you would spiritually benefit and that you could become spiritually mature from verse 28. That's the reason that I do this. And I had just kind of partially mentioned this, but the Christian life, it should be a life of rest and dependence. So we're getting all of our energy, we're getting our resource, we're getting our provisions from the Lord, from the Spirit of God working in and through us. But it's not characterized by laziness. So I think sometimes you have this idea of to rest in the Lord is to be in a hammock, you know, with a warm breeze blowing across us. And while resting is a mental attitude, where we're at peace and our confidence is in the Spirit of God's ability to do in and through us what we couldn't do for ourselves, that doesn't mean that we're at an idle. It doesn't mean that we're at a standstill. It doesn't mean that we're not stepping out by faith and laboring, again, enabled by the Spirit of God, but laboring for the benefit of others, and we're going to see this. But I had to mention that because I think I even used to think that if the Christian life is a life of rest, and if God's going to do everything, then I'm just going to be totally physically relaxed. No, you might be trusting the Lord, resting in Him, and be physically exhausted because He has chosen to work through you, to labor on behalf of others in a way that actually wears you out. Now, He will still be there to provide additional energy, additional strength, to uplift you, to nourish you, even when you're exhausted. But this idea that living the Christian life never requires that we actually do anything that would cause us to be tired, to be worn out, that's not the example that we're going to see with the Apostle Paul. Now, when you look at, I got to back up here, but when you look at this, I also labor. Is Paul, when you're looking at that verse, is Paul laboring? Is he focused on himself? Is he motivated by a desire to benefit himself? When you're talking about on whose behalf is he laboring? Well, he just got done saying that in verse 28. It was for them. It was for these believers that he was laboring. You know, sometimes we do get tired. Sometimes we do wear ourselves out. But oftentimes, the only time we ever wear ourselves out, the only time we're ever fatigued, is because we've been laboring or toiling for our own benefit. When's the last time we were worn out from laboring on behalf of someone else? Yeah, we may be worn out because we decided we needed a bigger deck on our house. So we worked all day at work, and then we came home and we put in another 5 hours working on improving our property. We might be tired by the time we finally hit the pillow. There's many nights that I've done the same thing. You know, we're dealing with the cares of this world, dealing with things that are personal to me. I'm not saying these things are sinful, but dealing with the things that are unique to me and are focused on me, I've fallen into that bed wondering if I'll be able to walk the next day. You've all been there. There's nothing wrong with that. Living life requires that we toil on behalf of the needs and concerns that we have in our life too. But when's the last time we got to collapse into a bed at night having toiled and having labored for the benefit of somebody else? And some of you have experienced that. Some of you more often than others. And if you're sitting there and you're saying, I have no idea what you're talking about. I've never experienced that. Pray about that. Say, Lord, I know you put me here to be in a community with others, to have a care and concern for others. And I know that there's others amongst me in my general periphery that could use some assistance, whether it be physical assistance, whether it be prayerful, prayer warrior type of assistance, emotional assistance, spiritual assistance. And I'm going to toil. I'm going to try to toil on behalf of them, again, motivated by your love for me and enabled by your spirit inside of me. I'm not going to make myself do this, but give me a heart that wants to feel what it's like to be exhausted from having served others. And I bet Josh and Stephanie, by the time we cleared out of there on Friday night, you got a big mess. You got people that have been there. You got chairs to put away. You got all this extra food. You got, you know, kids that you hadn't been paying a lot of attention to because you're trying to pay attention to the needs of others. By the time you went to sleep that night, I bet they were tired. It can be weary to be focused on serving others. Now, is that true of you? And if it is true of you, and I hope it is, this is a verse to remember. 2 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Don't do what the Lord is asking you to do for others and then find yourself in a place where you're just over it. You're just tired from it. You're not wanting to continue to do that because it's too difficult and it's too tiring. He says, don't let yourself become weary in doing well. And I hate to say it, friends, but I think many believers could just cross this verse right out of their Bible because they'd have no need for it. There'd never be a time when they were weary from well-doing because they don't even know what that is. And I don't say that to make you feel bad. I say that if it's true, if that's true of you, then leave that part of you, leave that way of approaching life behind. Paul says, I forget the things that are behind, and now I'm going to press forward for the cause of Christ. So if that's been true of you, pray for a heart change. Ask the Lord to change your thinking. Focus on, Lord, how can you make me different so that I actually have some concern or some interest in well-doing? It's easy to get self-focused. It's easy to make our lives all about us. And that's because by our very nature, all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move forward. The next phrase here is striving according to his working. If you're looking down at verse 29, still striving, we labor, striving according to his working. And if we were going to rephrase that statement, you'd come up with this. We're striving with all the energy He provides. Isn't that beautiful? We're striving with all the energy He provides. That's where His working there. We're striving with all the energy He provides. Now, it could be resources instead of energy, or you could come up with a slightly different word. But the idea, though, is that we're striving, but we're not doing it in our own strength. Now, striving carries the idea of fighting hard against the opposition. Fighting hard against the opposition. And what does that immediately bring to your mind when you see that? Fighting hard against the opposition. The first thing, when I see this word fighting, when I see that, the very first thing that comes into my mind is a reminder that we are in a fight. If we're striving, we're fighting hard against the opposition, two things. One, there is an opposition. And two, there's a battle that's raging against the opposition. Could we ever be reminded about that too many times, friends, where you're thinking about the spiritual battle that we find ourselves in? Could we be reminded too often that this is an actual fight? This isn't something that we can just lackadaisically expect to have victory in if we're not even aware of the battle. We're not even aware that the enemy is constantly attacking our thinking. The enemy is constantly trying to shift our focus from who Jesus is and what He's done to the things of this world, to the cares of this world, to a self-focused, self-motivated way of thinking. If we are not constantly on guard knowing that each and every moment of each and every day, Satan's goal is to take our focus from Jesus Christ and to put us on us and the world around us, we've lost already. This is a fight. We striving against the opposition. And I think about striving. This is a verse that I love. I've always loved this one. 2 Timothy, if you don't know, is the last. It's the last book that the Apostle Paul wrote. Apostle Paul wrote this book while he was about to be executed in prison. So he's rotting away in prison. He's already been convicted. He already knows that a death sentence has been passed on him. He knows that he's not long for this world. And he tells Timothy when he's writing this, he says, "The end is at hand. The time of my departure is near." That actually is sending tingles down my body. If that doesn't make you a little bit emotional, that this person who dedicated his entire life towards laboring on behalf of other believers ended his life by himself in a prison cell waiting to be executed, and that he's still writing with a concern for Timothy, that Timothy would take this torch of truth and that he would run with it, but he's saying these are the last words that he's writing, and he's saying, "I have fought a good fight. I was engaged in the battle," he's saying to Timothy. And he's saying to Timothy, "You be engaged in this battle too. There's a battle raging, Timothy. You be engaged in it." And he's saying, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. And I kept the faith." And you think, could that be true of me? Could that be true of you? And how is that going to be possible? How is it going to be possible for you to fight hard against the opposition, to strive with all the energy that He provides? Well, the answer is in His working. Of course, this is the answer to that question. How is this going to be possible? Because you're telling me this, Pastor, but at the end of the day, you're also telling me that all seek their own and not the things of Christ. So how is this going to be possible? Well, it's only going to be possible by the Spirit of God enabling us in His working inside of us to change us from who we naturally are, to change us to men and women that want to serve Jesus Christ. And that's why Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." Quit making this about you. Make it about Jesus Christ. Make it about the Spirit of God inside of you. Because no matter how hard you try, you're not going to accomplish this apart from Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God working in you. So the next part of this phrase here, if we look back down, "which worketh in me mightily," I've already touched on this, but I have a passage that I wanted to cover with you. See, God can accomplish mighty things through broken and flawed and weak and insufficient people. See, we're insufficient, but our sufficiency is from God. We're weak, but He's strong, and because He's strong, He's able to allow us to do things that supernaturally that we couldn't otherwise accomplish. And the interesting thing about it, as I was looking at this, is that God is able to do more through us than we can even imagine. We don't even have any ability to comprehend fully what God could do through us when He's working in us mightily. When the power of God is taking otherwise frail instruments, and when those instruments are willing to allow that power source to surge through them, God can do amazing things through us. Not because we're amazing, but because we worship an amazing God. Not because we're mighty, but because we worship a mighty God. Because a mighty God can take a yielded instrument, He can work through that instrument to do incredible things. And you say, I'm not an incredible person. You're right. You're not incredible. But He's incredible. And when you're willing to let Him work through you, He can work in you mightily to accomplish things that you could not even imagine. And we see that here up on the screen. Ephesians 3:20 through 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly, not just a little. That's what I love about adjectives. Exceedingly and abundantly above all that we could even ask or think. Doesn't that blow your mind? God can do things in us that we can't even think about. We can't even come up with. And that's what Paul's talking about when he's giving credit where credit is due. Paul has just got done talking about how hard he's laboring to the point of exhaustion, laboring on the behalf of these other believers. So the natural tendency with the natural mind would be for Paul to then say, look at how amazing I am. What a sacrifice I'm doing on behalf of these people. And isn't it great that our example, being the Apostle Paul here, that the Apostle Paul can just get done talking about how he's been ministering to these people for the purpose that they could grow and mature in their faith, and then he can turn around and make sure to give the credit to God who's working inside of him mightily. We need to give God the credit for anything that he's able to do through our yieldedness. Now, do you believe this? Do you believe that he can work in you mightily? Maybe a better question is, do you want this? Do you even want God to work in you mightily? Are you too attached to your comfortable or predictable lives? I know I am. I know at times the issue is that I'm not sure I even want to be an instrument, a yield. When you think about yielded instrument, do you want to be a yielded instrument? Watch out if you do. Watch out with what God's going to do if you do. If you do want to be a yielded instrument, look out, because he's going to take you to places that you didn't necessarily think you were signing up for. He's going to take you places that you never dreamed about. He's going to take you outside of your comfort zone. He's going to take you to places that are unfamiliar. He's going to take you to places that you're not feeling totally at ease. And he's going to say, I got this. You don't have this, but I have this. So pray that you would want this. And then hold on. Hold on, because God can do amazing things through you. Just as a side plug for this thing in Gilbert, this release time thing, you may be sitting here and you may have heard that announcement and you may be saying, I am in no way equipped or able or the right person to help with that. And a little pitch here on that. You don't need to be. You need to be willing, and you need to trust that God, if you're available and you're willing, that God can work in and through you to accomplish his purposes with a yielded instrument. Now, that isn't to say that every ministry is for every person. He calls certain people. He equips certain people with certain kind of gifts and certain types of abilities. And also there's this idea of preparation. Some people aren't prepared for certain types of ministry. But God doesn't just take you and leapfrog all of that. You might have to actually go through some preparation. You might actually have to, he doesn't just skip all that. But my point is that he can take people who didn't think that they were able or capable to do something, and he can make it happen. He can provide. He can fill in where you're lacking. All right, we're never going to get through this if I don't keep moving. What's the principle we can take away from this verse? Every believer should be laboring for the spiritual betterment of others while remembering that the mighty power source for doing so comes from God. It's a question to ask yourself. Are you laboring for the benefit of others, or are you being lazy? Are you laboring, or are you being lazy? Now, if you are laboring, are you laboring in your strength, or you're going to labor in his strength that can work in you mightily? Let's move on to chapter 2. You can clap. If no, don't clap. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So the first thing that we have there is, I want you to know. Is that interesting? I want you to know about this great conflict we're going to talk about, which is concern. I want you to know about that. Many people have a trouble with that. What value is there in other people knowing that you have a concern for them? Some of us, because we kind of grew up a little bit, you know, we're not as outgoing, we're more introverted. So for an introverted person, you might say, I am concerned about my brothers and sisters in Christ, but I'm not going to tell them that. That would be really awkward. That would be very hard for me. Now, what value is there in people knowing that you have a concern for them? Well, isn't it nice? Lee and I have talked about this a little bit, but isn't it nice when you're going through a difficulty to know you're not alone? You're part of a body. You're connected to a body of other believers, and you have a whole bunch of family here. Because if you're a son of God because you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, or if you're a daughter of God who has put her faith in Jesus Christ, and if he's both of our fathers, then that makes us brothers and sisters. But more than that, it makes us family. And so there is some value in him saying, I want you to know this. I don't want you to be unaware that I'm not out here. I want you to know that I'm out here and I have a concern for you. And we'll find out later that that word actually means agony. I agonize for you is where that comes from. Conflict is actually the word for agony. So our brothers and sisters in Christ, friends, are not telepathic. They can't just gauge that you have a concern for them if you never express it in a way they could see it. So it doesn't always have to be verbally, but express it in a way they can see, or express it verbally in a way they can hear. And this is just a little aside, but neither can your wife. I want you to know that I have a great concern for you. Tell her that. Your kids, tell them that. Some parents, you know, just were raised by parents that don't verbalize those kind of emotions. It's a mistake. In my opinion, that's a mistake. This is an example of the value in saying, I have a great concern for you. I love you, dear. There's value in that. Now, what a great conflict. So let's move on to conflict here. What a great conflict I have. So this word conflict, it's based on the Greek word that we get the idea, or we get the word agony from, or agonize. And that was actually the same word that was used in verse 29 for striving, actually the same word. I agonize for you. He used it twice in these two passages, but I decided to just hit on it here. So it's from this word agony. If we're going to define it, It's a struggle. I have a conflict. I have a struggle to have concern or worry which causes mental anguish. That's the agonized part. I have mental anguish for you, is what Paul wants them. I want you to know I agonize for you. I guess it'll come back. Come and tell me what your brother or sister here in Christ says when you go say that to them. Be just interesting. But I want you to know that I have a great mental anguish concern for you. That's what Paul is saying, that he's feeling for these believers. So if we move on a little bit, we see that word great. It's a great concern. It's a great conflict. And you look at adjectives, adding emphasis to the thing, it's just interesting to note that that word great, it's only used twice in the whole New Testament. So interesting that Paul chooses to use that word to intensify this feeling that he has, this concern that he has for others. He chooses to use this word great for one of the two times it's ever used right here. Now the idea is that he has an intense concern, an intense agony for these believers. Now who was he agonizing for? If you look down at our verse here, who was he agonizing for? And we'll see it here. For you, for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now for you, that's how we end up with this title, I agonize for you. So he had this great concern for these believers in Colossae. Now Laodicea, we covered this way back when we did the introduction to this book, but Laodicea was 11 miles from Colossae, so it's the same general group of believers. And then the catch-all phrase here is, and for as many who have not seen my face in the flesh, which is anybody I haven't even met, which happened to be these believers. We covered that when we introduced this book. Paul had never even met these believers. Let that sink in. That he's saying, I have great agony. I'm agonizing for you. I have a great concern for your spiritual well-being. I've been wanting you to grow in your faith. I'm writing this letter of warning because they're under this false teaching. They're being attacked with false teaching. He's saying, I have this great concern for you, and I've never even met you. I mean, friends, we don't share a great concern the way we should for each other and the people we have met. And the Lord, through the Apostle Paul and his example, is saying to each and every one of us, we should have a great concern for all believers, even those we haven't met. We should be having a prayer life that extends to people we've heard about, because Paul had heard about these believers. He heard enough to know they were in trouble, that he wanted to write to them, he wanted to intervene in their lives. He had enough concern for them that even though he hadn't met them, he wanted to be involved with them and trying to meet their need in a written letter. So when you have a principle from this verse, is every believer should be concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. Every believer should be. Now, how about you? That's always the questions. This is just writing on a page. If you don't ask, how about me? How is this going to affect you? Do you agonize for anyone else? And if you do, who are you agonizing for? And like I said earlier, have you ever agonized for anyone? Have you ever cared enough about somebody else that you were that concerned about their well-being? And it's not natural to have that concern. It's natural in our natural man, without the Spirit of God and without the new nature, we would never have a concern for somebody else. That's something that the Bible says is contrary to our nature, because it says our nature in Philippians 2:21 is that all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. Now, how could this be true of you? How could you have more of an agony for others? Well, I would say this. The deeper that your love for the Savior grows, the deeper your love for each other will grow. It's not going to be produced by you, but the love of Christ can compel you and constrain you and motivate you. Then enabled by the Spirit of God, because we say the fruit of the Spirit is, number one, love. That's what's produced by the Spirit of God when we're a yielded instrument. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And one of the byproducts of love is that you'd have a great concern for others. So let's go to verse 2 here. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. Both of the Father and of Christ. Now, what does Paul agonize for or desire for these believers? Now, remember that the context is that they're facing false teaching that says Jesus Christ isn't enough, that other knowledge can be attained outside of Christ, that you can have access to this higher knowledge outside of Christ, and that Christ isn't enough, that he isn't sufficient. That's the false teaching. So in that context, what is Paul's desire? What does he hope the outcome for these believers would be? Well, the first one we have there is that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. And the idea here is to be comforted. That's what that word encouraged, to be comforted. And this is an interesting observation about this phrase. It's in the passive voice. Their hearts may be encouraged, meaning that God is the one who's going to do this. They're not going to encourage themselves. God is the one who's going to be the source of comfort, so that when their mind is stayed and they're focused on Jesus Christ, their hearts are going to be comforted. This passive voice is just an interesting thing. It's known as a divine passive, because when you look at that passive, the passive nature of what's happening there, it's focused on God doing something to us or for us that we're not doing for ourselves. So it's kind of an interesting thing. Let's keep moving here. The second thing that he's agonizing or desiring for is that they may be knit together in love. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit was love. We just got done saying that. Now, what holds us together? So when you think of being knit together, you're talking about being, think of knitting, right? A bunch of different strands that are interwoven to create one Afghan, one winter scarf. A little side story. So there was a time when I really thought it would be nice to have a scarf. And I had grown up with scarves. And this was before you had face warmers and you had these Velcro things you could put across your face or whatever. And I had a paper route as a young child, starting from a very young age. I'd be up at the crack of dawn delivering these newspapers, and it would be cold. We live in a cold place. There'd be times where you needed a scarf. You needed something to breathe through, or you wouldn't be able to breathe. And so I grew up having some scarves, and they had been passed down who knows from where or what have you, but there was one gray one, nice, thick, soft. It was kind of everyone wanted that particular one. So I experienced that. And then I got to be a married man, and I got, Stacia was, I don't even think she was dabbling in knitting, but we got to this point where I said, wouldn't it be nice to have a nice wool scarf? And because she really loved me and would put up with some of this, she toiled to knit me this wool scarf. Well, this particular wool was so uncomfortable you couldn't possibly have it against your skin. And so, but the amount of labor and love that had gone into this scarf made it unreasonable to not try, and also to ever get rid of this heirloom. And so for a number of years, we had this kind of a thing where, what do we do with this unusable scarf? But the point of it is that knitting involved a bunch of different fibers that were put together to create this one whole, united scarf. And that is what Paul is agonizing for on behalf of these believers, that they could be knit together, but that they could be knit together by love, knit together in love. And it's interesting, because I sometimes, when I was thinking about this, I'm wondering, you know, when you're looking at, I'll give you these first, to be unified or to be come formed or combined into a whole. That's when we're talking about being knit together. That's what it's talking about, to be unified or to be come formed or combined into a whole. God doesn't want this assembly is supposed to be in unity. He doesn't want us fractured off doing our own things. He doesn't want us being bitter with each other. He doesn't want us holding grudges. He doesn't want us being unforgiving. He wants us to be gracious with each other and knit together tightly, bound together in love and with a common faith in Jesus Christ. And you can see that here in Philippians 2:2. Fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. And when you're thinking about in love, being knit together in love, one of the things that I think of is, what's holding us together? Are we all here as a body of believers because of this unity in love? Is that what's holding us together? Or are we held together here by tradition? Because I was raised in this? Are we held together with history? We don't really have a love for each other, and we're not really demonstrating that love for one another, but just we have a lot of history with each other, so we stick it out. You know, like some people talk about a loveless marriage. We're just sticking it out. We don't actually love each other anymore, but we're still together because we have a history together, and we're not ready. We don't want to do anything about that. And you shouldn't in the context of marriage, but in the context of this, is it just history? Is it just tradition? Is it convenience that we're just comfortable here because we're familiar with this, but we're not really knit together by a love for one another? Gramacki, who's a writer that I like, he says this: organizational unity and conformity without love, however, are like lifeless bones joined together in a skeleton. It's kind of graphic. But is that us? And by God's grace, it isn't. Now, what kind of love are we talking about here? And it's agape love. Now, if you've come here for a while, you might know that agape love is, there's a couple of different words for love in Greek, but agape love is kind of defined with this idea of doing what's best for another in light of eternity without regard to personal expense. Being willing to do what's best for another in light of biblical truth, some people put in there. Doing what's best for another in light of eternity, but without regard for personal expense. That's the kind of love that we're talking about, and I put two examples of that there. That's God's will. It's God's will for us, disciples could be defined as a follower, to have love for one another. And then you have love in action in Romans 5:8 because God demonstrated that love. So when you're talking about being knit together with this kind of love, you're talking about love that's being acted upon. Keep moving here. The next phrase, that this is Paul's desire for these believers, is that they may attain all riches of full assurance of understanding, that they may attain all riches of full assurance of understanding. Now, what kind of riches? Well, understanding. What do we think of when we think of riches? Most people, right? Gems and jewels and treasure chests. But the riches being described by God, or what he thinks riches are understanding. Now, we look at assurance here. Assurance is defined as a confidence that is full and complete in someone or something. A confidence that is full or complete in someone or something. Now, your confidence, your assurance in the things of faith, it grows through experience. As you taste and see that the Lord is good, you see his provision for you in your life, your confidence in his goodness and in his the truthfulness of his word grows. As you grow in your faith, your assurance of your understanding grows as well. So you're assured more and more so of the things that you're learning, of the things that you're being taught. When you talk about understanding, assurance can only come from understanding. The more you understand about the character of God and his faithfulness, the more you're going to be sure and confident in the truth of what he's saying. So when you realize that the Christian life isn't about how tightly you can cling to God, but about how tightly He's clinging to you, when you realize that the Christian life isn't about how faithful you are, but it's about how faithful He is, when you realize that though we are unfaithful, He remains faithful too, as you grow in that understanding, your assurance grows as well. I hope that makes sense. And He's agonizing for these believers, and He's hoping that they're growing in their understanding, which He knows is a sign of this Christian maturity that He just got done talking about in chapter 1, verse 28. Now, understanding of what? That's the next question. I want you to have this understanding, but understanding of what? And it's not an understanding of mechanics. It's not an understanding of electronics. It's an understanding of the things of faith. Now, in the context here, I wrote, it's highly Christocentric book. The understanding Paul has in mind is almost certainly a greater understanding of Christ. It's Christ-focused. Specifically, it's likely focused on the person of Christ, the fact that He is deity, that He is God, and His role in creation and redemption, which we saw earlier in chapter 1 here, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. And then all things were created by Him and for Him. He was trying to explain to these believers that they needed to have more understanding of just how important Christ is, the fact that He is God, and how central He is to their Christian life. After all, we are Christ ones. We're Christians. We're followers of Christ. And when I think about that, I think a lot of times, you know, we don't really think too much about that. We don't really think too much about how Christ is, in fact, the part of God that has revealed Himself to man. So as we keep going here, the next item that Paul is desiring is that they may come to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So we'll look at the mystery of God there. The mystery of God, he's talking about the person and work of Christ. So when he's saying knowledgeable about what? He wants these believers to be informed. He wants them to be knowledgeable about the person and work of Christ. This phrase, the mystery of God, is referring to Jesus Christ, who reveals God to man. And here's a verse about that. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The incarnate the part of God that we got to see was the Son of God. He is in the bosom of the Father, and He has declared Him. The only begotten Son is the one that declares God to us. And I thought that was a really good verse. The NIV, I think, is helpful here, because the NIV would word the second part of verse 2 here as, "in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ." That makes it clear that the mystery of God is referring to Jesus Christ, who reveals God to man. So what's the principle we could take away from this verse? God wants every believer to be encouraged, united in love, assured about spiritual things, and understand who Christ is and what He's done. That's a paraphrase. If I lost you there, those were the four things that he was hoping or desiring. That's what his agony was centered on. His desire was that these believers would have these things. Now, how about you? Are you encouraged? Are you united and knit together in love? Do you have assurance of the truth of God's Word? Are you knowledgeable about Jesus Christ? And if you're not, just keep coming back. Just keep praying that God would change the parts of your thinking that are out of alignment with His. Pray that you could develop a love for each other. Pray that you could have that assurance of your faith if you don't. Because the assurance of that faith comes from a deeper understanding and knowledge of just how faithful He is and just how true to His promises He is. So I had written down here, what is the best way to become encouraged, united, assured, and knowledgeable? What's the best way to do that if you say, these things aren't true of me? Well, I put getting in the Word of God, that's one. availing yourself to Bible teaching so you can learn the Word of God, joining in fellowship with other believers as part of a local church. Those three things is what I'd write down first if you're wanting these things. That's God's plan. I didn't come up with it. We just covered it, that God wants these things for every believer. And Paul wanted these things for people he'd never even met. But because they were believers, he wanted that for them. So let's try to get to verse 3 here. In whom are hidden, we're talking about Christ now, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, treasures are things that you place a high value or you regard highly. Those are things that you would say are my treasures, my little treasures. And for every person, they may be different, but they're the things that you put a high value on. Well, God is telling you that true treasures are wisdom and knowledge. That's what are treasures. So when you're looking at wisdom and knowledge, it's revealed. Wisdom is revealed to believers. And here we have a verse about that. 1 Corinthians 2:6a. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Paul's saying, I'm teaching things of wisdom to mature believers. And if you're not mature, he's saying, you won't be able to digest those things. I'll have to teach you the first oracles. I'll have to teach you the very baby food kind of stuff. I'll have to feed you with milk because you won't understand. You won't be able to grow wise because you won't be able to understand it, because you won't digest it. But as you grow in your faith, you will. Now, wisdom and knowledge, they start with placing a high value on the Lord and learning His Word. How do you know that's true? Well, Proverbs 1:7 says that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How do I begin to have knowledge? I have to have a high regard for the Lord. I have to have a high regard for His Word. And if I do, then I'm going to have wisdom and knowledge be a byproduct of that. Now the question is, what do you treasure? What do you value? What do I treasure? What do I value? And this is what the Word of God says we should be treasuring and we should be valuing. Matthew 6:19 through 21, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth. And I won't even go into all the different things that we think are treasures. I mean, the stuff is literally rotting away in our garages and rotting away in our jewelry boxes. It's being lost. It's going missing. It's falling apart. It's decaying. But those are the things we treasure. Where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But instead, lay up, set aside, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. What a contrast. We have treasures on earth versus treasures in heaven. That's what you should be valuing. And nothing can be done to that. That's what that's saying. Now, where your treasure is, the things that you value, that's what your mind, your heart, your thinking, that's where it's going to be also. The things that you value, that's where that's going to be. Now, you should be valuing spiritual things and eternal things, not the things here on the earth. So as we wrap this up, the question is, are you laboring at all? And if you are you laboring on behalf of yourself or others? Now, we see in this passage, we should be laboring on behalf of each other. Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of other believers? Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of your own spouse? Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being of your children? Are you concerned about the spiritual well-being about the one another's, your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you ever agonize over that? We should. And by God's grace and through the enabling of His Spirit, we can. We can come to a place where we legitimately have such a concern for each other that we are truly knit together like that wool scarf, that we're truly knit together as one entity. And may that be true more and more over time for all of us. I have a habit of putting up just some principles to take home with you. These are the two that I picked out of the ones we covered today. If you take nothing else, every believer should be concerned about the spiritual well-being of others. And then these are the things that God wants for you. And I won't read it. I'll just leave it up there. Now, today, many of you know, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And in celebrating the Lord's Supper, sometimes people are a little bit confused about what that means. The passage itself that is describing the Lord's Supper, it tells us what the purpose of the Lord's Supper is. It says, "Do this as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me until I come again." So somehow it took people to make a mess of that too, because only people could take something so clear, do this symbolically as a remembrance of my sacrifice for you. If I was paraphrasing this, do this as often as you do it. It doesn't even say how often to do it. So it took humans to say the right way to do this is that we have to do this on the first Sunday of the month. It took humans to say we need to do this every time we meet. It took people to come up with a way to turn this into, you know, a very structured, a very rule-oriented type of a thing. But that's not what the Bible did. The Bible said, do this as often as you want, but do this as a way to remember me. To remember me until I come again. So there's nothing more to it than that. So if you're one of the young people who just walked in here, or if you're somebody who's new, and you're somebody who's always thought, well, they use fancy plates and there must be something mystical about this. Or I went to a church once where they said that, this is some way that we can have a special connection to God that is not possible any other way. The reality is that it's just grape juice and some type of cracker. It's a symbolic thing, and I'm not making light of it. It's amazing that we can gather together as a group of brothers and sisters in Christ, and we can set aside some special time here, and we happen to do it on the first Sunday of the month. We can set aside, though, a special time to just really remember and think about and appreciate just how great God's sacrifice was for us in sending his only son, Jesus. So that's what we do here. Now, if you're here today and you're not a believer, you're not a child of God, and some of those words may not even make any sense to you. I was just sharing a story with Brent Nygaard, because I did that because he said my dad has a way of dragging him into messages. But I was sharing a story with him just about talking to the father of one of the believers of this church who happened to call me for a work-related reason, but he happened to call me, and there was nothing I could help him with. But I recognized the name, the last name. And so I said, "Hey, are you related to so-and-so?" And he said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, How do you know my boy?" And I said, "Well, I've basically grown up with him as a part of my life through church." And he lost it. And he said, Oh, you're one of them. You're one of those guys." He goes, "It's always saved, saved, saved with you guys." That's what he said. And I thought, what a testimony, I guess, to this church. If that's what we're all about, being saved from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. But sometimes people hear words like that, like saved or believer, you're not a believer, and they don't even know what that means. What it means is simply this, that all of mankind was brought into this world as part of the family of Adam. And by one man, that man Adam, death came into the world. Death came through sin. So by one man, sin entered the world. And sin was just defined as anything that was in opposition to the things of righteousness or the things of God or God's standards. Sin is anything that's is not in line with that. So by this one man's sin, Adam, sin entered into the world and death came with sin. Death always just is referring to a separation from God. So death came with sin because God is perfectly holy and righteous. And because he's perfectly holy and righteous, he can't have fellowship with, he can't be in contact with sin. It would go against his very character. So death came through with sin because sin now was creating this barrier between mankind and a holy and righteous God. So for by one man, Adam, and his sin, death then came, this separation. And then death spread to all man. And all that means is that every man, being born a sinner, continued to have this separation from God. So death spread to all men because everyone is a sinner. So everyone continued this pattern of continuing to sin. And Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned, gone against God's standard, and fallen short of the glory of God. And friends, we didn't fall just a little bit short. Sometimes we'll put up a picture and it'll show arrows, and they'll be just outside of the bullseye. Friends, these arrows that we were shooting at God's standard of righteousness, they didn't even come close. They're buried into the neighbor's fence. I mean, they're broken in the ground. They're not even on this board. So God's standard, his standard of righteousness was so great that even our best efforts at reaching that were going to be inadequate. And that's why the prophet Isaiah says that all of our works of righteousness are filthy rags compared to God's standard of perfection. So not only does our sin is offensive to God, and it stinks to God. That's our worst. But our best is unclean rags too, dirty rags too. So our best and our worst, compared to God's standard of perfection, don't even come close to meeting the mark. So we got a problem there. And God, in his love, he looked at these people that he had created. And if you start coming on Wednesdays, we're going through the redemption love story, and we're hitting these high points through our Bibles that are going to be pointing us to this cohesive idea of God created man. And in the beginning, I covered the last Wednesday I spoke, in the beginning, God made things very good, perfect. There was nothing wrong. And then this coming Wednesday, this will be a little plug for it. This coming Wednesday, we'll talk about how mankind in Genesis chapter 3 got this all messed up by listening to the deceiver, by listening to Satan, by listening to his terrible lie. And his terrible lie we'll talk about on Wednesday. But by listening to that lie and falling into sin, these creatures that God loves so much, that were the centerpiece of all creation, that when he concluded day 6 of creation, he looked at them and he said, "This is very good." Well, now this loving God, who in his love wanted to have this relationship with these people, he now finds himself separated by their sinfulness from him. So that's where the rescue plan comes in. That's where the redemption plan comes in. That's where God in his love decides to have a fix for that. And so many of you know that John 3:16 says that, "For God loved the world so much that he sent his only son, his uniquely born son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." So when we used words like saved, it means instead of perishing, instead of death and continuing to be separated from a loving God for all of eternity in the lake of fire, instead of having to have that separation, we can have this life that we don't deserve that's being offered by the sacrifice of the Son. So Jesus, when he said he sent his only Son, imagine that separation of sin, it said S-I-N down at sin. And God in his love, Jesus Christ, now Christ, put that across to make yourself a cross. And with Christ, we'll use the same I from sin, and we'll use the I in Christ, and we'll have Christ written across there. And Christ broke down that wall of sin that was separating us from God, and it was only motivated by God's love. And so imagine now that there's this access to God that goes through a door in the bottom of this cross, through the work of Christ taking on himself all of our sins. The Bible says that he bore in his own body on the cross our sin. He bore our sin in his body. So he took the sin off of you and I, and he put it on his Son. And the last thing he said before he died was, "It is finished, paid in full. The payment has been satisfactorily made. There's nothing left to pay." And so as we're going through John 3:16, we have this door now, and he's saying, if you want to go through this door, and in the Bible he says, "I am the door. By me, if anyone enters in, he will be saved." I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except for me. Are you with me? We're picturing this. There's this way that's leading through the cross and through the sacrifice of Christ. And the only way through that, John 3:16 is saying, if you believe this, you will have everlasting life. Now, to believe something just means to be convinced that it's true. To be convinced enough about it that you're saying, I can trust that. I can accept that. I can acknowledge that that's true. And there's no coming forward. There's no giving your life to Christ. There's no asking Jesus to come into your life. And I might be stepping on some toes here. There's no baptism that can save you. You either put your faith in what the Savior has done, and you trust him when he says, it is finished. And you say, I believe that is true. I believe there's nothing more that I could add to something that's already completely done. I can't improve upon something that is perfectly completed already. So you enter that by faith and faith alone, because John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through faith in his Son could be saved. There's that word. What's all this saved stuff? Saved is Jesus Christ saving us from the hell we deserve and giving us this access to this heaven we don't, this relationship with him, on the basis of what his Son has done, not on the basis of who we are or what we could do, because we have no righteousness in us, Romans says. There's none righteous. There's none that seeks after God, and all have sinned. So John 3:18 concludes by saying that he who believes, he's not condemned. He's not under judgment anymore. Because he's such a good guy? Because she's such a wonderful lady? No, because she or he believed in what Jesus had done. So he who believes, not condemned. But he who believes not, he who is wanting to come to the gate of heaven and say, and the Lord says to him, why should I let you in? And the ones among you who are wanting to go to the gate of heaven, and he says, son, why should I let you in, sir? And you say, well, because you took care of most of my problem when you died on the cross, and I've been working ever since to take care of the rest of it. Friends, that is so insulting to the life giver. That's so insulting to the Savior who says, I alone can save you if you'll put your confidence completely in me. I don't need your life. I gave my life for you. I don't need your faithfulness, though God does want us to grow in our faith. I'm the one who's faithful. I don't need your good works, though God does want us to produce good works in our lives as a byproduct of our understanding of what he's already done for us, not so we could earn it. I did the work for you. See, the message, friends, is you come to the foot of the cross, you come through that door by faith alone and only faith. And if you're trying to add some part of your human effort to the equation, when you stand at the gate of heaven and say that, he's going to say, you're not one of mine. He's going to say, I wanted everyone to be saved. I died for everyone, but you chose to put your trust in part in what you could do. You needed to put your trust in what I had completely done for you. And that's where religion gets into it. And religion takes and always adds their little part to this, because they're unwilling to just put their trust by faith alone in Christ alone. Now, as this communion service goes forward, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you have nothing to remember. But the awesome part about this whole thing is you could be saved right where you sit right now, just by, in your own mind, don't say anything, don't raise your hand, don't do any. In your own mind, just say, I'm going to quit trusting in a church to save me, my human effort to save me. I'm going to put my confidence in what Christ has already done for me. And when he said it was good enough, that's good enough for me. I'm going to believe that. And that second that you believe that, you will become one of his. You will be born into his family, and he will never let you go. So in your seat, you could do that right here. And then as this remembrance, as this symbolic way of remembering his sacrifice was being passed around, it would mean something to you. You could take a part of it and it would actually mean something to you. So think about that. Now, if you are saved, use this time here as the ushers get together to come forward. Use this time to just think about, am I in alignment? Is my thinking in alignment with Jesus Christ? Am I thinking about heavenly things right now? Am I remembering his sacrifice for me right now? Can I set aside some of these things that have been distracting me at least long enough to remember his sacrifice for me? So take a few moments to do that, and I'd ask the ushers to come forward.